We'll be looking at verses 14 through 19 this morning. We're going to especially focus on verses 16 to 19, but I just want to put it in the context of the great promise of redemption of Genesis 3:15 that we looked at last week. In this text, we're going to see really the pronouncement of God's judgment that came about as a result of man's sin. And I hope that we will all see in this text this morning that God's judgments upon us, so long as we live, so long as they're not full judgments and we end up in hell and He gives us exactly what we deserve, but insofar as the judgments upon us are partial, well then by definition they're for our good. The judgments of God that you experience, do you know that this morning? They're for your good. That you would see that there is no hope in yourself, that there is no way that you can fix your life of sin, but that you would see that all that you do and all of your efforts only make you more guilty before God, that you would see the evil of your sin and that you would flee to Christ and run to the grace of God that is offered to Him. Because all that we can do is make ourselves more guilty and be worse off before God. I want to just tell a story this morning to set that point off. And I want to tell this story that I told a few years ago about the time I had almost burned down the garage. And I want to tell that for two reasons. One, most of you haven't heard it by now. And those of you who have heard it have never forgiven me for not finishing the story. But also because, and truly I believe it does, it sets before us in a humorous way this real reality that we have before God, that we cannot, all of our efforts only make matters worse for us, even as I discovered on that day with respect to the fire that my brother and I had caused. And if you remember, we were in the backyard at my grandparents' house, and we were burning tent worms out of the tree back in, I was about 13 years old, and there was a time, a few summers in a row, those of you who lived all your life in the north remember that there were a few seasons where the tent worms were everywhere up here. And so we had rolled up newspapers and we were just burning these tent worms out of the apple tree. But there was one particular branch in which the whole branch was one big nest of tent worms. And so I said to my brother, Bruce, we're going to need gasoline for this one. And so I broke the branch off. It took a while because it was pretty thick, and I carried it up around the garage because I knew that my parents couldn't see me get the gasoline out. I'd get in trouble for that. Of course, I knew where it was because I cut the grass. And so I laid the branch on the ground and I soaked it with the gasoline, you know. And then I picked the branch up and I had my lighter. Now, I should say at this point that I had burned a lot of things in you know, being a young boy of about 13, and I had burned things with kerosene before. You know, we're out in the country, you have bonfires. You know, it wasn't like I was a pyromaniac or something, but I had seen things with, you know, kerosene and burned things. And kerosene burns slowly. I expected the fire to just sort of travel slowly along the branch. If it got too close to my hand, I would just, you know, throw the branch down. But gasoline doesn't burn like kerosene. Gasoline explodes. And of course, when I lit the lighter, literally the branch exploded in my face. And so I dropped the branch and I took a couple of steps back. And of course, I dropped the branch on that ground that was soaked with all that gasoline. And so now the ground was on fire. And in the midst of that was the gas can, and I had not put the cap back on. And so the gas can was on fire, and a flame about that high was shooting out of the hole where the gasoline was inside the can with a roaring sound. And I knew I had to get the can out of the fire, and so I grabbed the gas can, and when I picked it up, it shook, and the flame burst up into my face, and so I dropped the can. And so I tried to kick the can out of the fire, but when I did, it just rolled all over the place and spilled gasoline everywhere. And so everything was on fire. And it had slammed up against the stone wall because I kicked it pretty hard, which was behind the garage. And that wall was about a 30-foot to 40-foot stone wall that railroad tracks sat on literally 150 years ago. And so all of these vines were growing down the wall and trees were coming out of the wall. And so the flames just caught the whole wall on fire. And the wall was just a wall of flame going up the wall. And the neighbors down below, in the meantime, had seen the wall of fire. And they had run up to the house to tell, you know, my family. And I was concerned about the gas can. And I'm running all over the place trying to put out the fire and kicking stones on it and stomping on it. And my brother, the whole time, is out in the alleyway, doubled over in laughter. Just laughing his head off. Because he's the younger brother. And we both knew who was in trouble. It was me. And so I got a clothes prop out from the tree, an old, I know the little kids don't even know what a clothes prop is, but I got a pole, and I stuck it in the lid of the gas can, and I lifted it up out of the fire, and as I was turning, trying to figure out what I could do, because my dilemma was, I could explain the fire, I could tell my dad something, but I couldn't explain the gas can. As long as they saw that gas can, I was in serious trouble. I knew better than that. And so my whole concern is hiding what I did. You know, typical sinful young man. And as I have the can on a pole, I turned and I could see that down through the yard, because there's just a little walkway between the garage and all the bushes. And I saw my Aunt Linda and my mother and my grandmother and my, it just seemed like a whole host of people running up through the yard. And so I turned quickly because I had to get rid of the gas can. But when I turned, the gas can fell off the pole and it hit the garage and it spilled gasoline all over the garage. And now the garage was on fire. And I really want us to see in a real graphic way that that is exactly the way we stand before God as sinners. That no, everything you do to try to cover it up, to try to fix it, only can make it worse. And just as I learned that morning, and I do plan on finishing the story, that you can't escape the judgment of God. And I couldn't escape the flames that I had caused. And in a real way, we have all caused a fire of God's wrath to be burning that awaits us. And unless we come to Christ, there's just no way to put that fire out. So as we consider the judgments of God, I want you to remember this morning that this text, for you who are alive and who are breathing, and I think that's all of us, this text is given as a real means for you to turn away from sin. That you would come to God, that this text would even be, this text of judgment would even be a means of grace and a blessing to you this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you for your Word. We thank you, Father, that it is true and that you do not allow it to return to you void, but you cause it to achieve its purpose for which you sent it. To harden your enemies, surely, Lord, but also to save your people. And so we pray, Lord, for your saving grace this morning, for your sanctifying grace this morning, that you would convert those who don't know you, that you would sanctify all of us who do. And we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 3. This is God's holy word. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. We notice in this text, especially in verses 16 through 19, the judgment specifically spoken to the woman and to the man. But I think when we begin to really unfold the passage, we can categorize at least four specific areas where God's judgment falls, and I want to notice them this morning. That first of all, God's judgment falls upon the home. Notice God's judgment upon the home. The particular effect of sin upon the home and upon the family. Look at the first part of verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. That blessing that God had given to Adam and Eve, where he said, be fruitful and multiply. He blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That blessing now comes as a hardship. You know, imagine it. A blessing that brings pain. And that's exactly what happened. And we know the intensity of that pain and the trauma of it and the greatness of it. That the pain that comes upon a woman, the old King James, I like the word that it uses, travail. And it comes literally from the word travel. And in Old English, the word travel meant that. It meant sorrow and pain and suffering, because literally to travel in the old world was to take your life into your own hands. And you could be set upon by burglars and by robbers and killed and all sorts of things. So the word travel had the connotation of pain and sorrow and suffering. And that's what we see in this text. And the old King James talks about a woman in travail. And in fact, the rest of Scripture, if you think of it, both in the Old Testament and in the New, over and over again, whenever it would speak of great judgments from God, it uses this image of a woman in travail. Of a woman giving birth. Because there are two things to notice about that kind of pain that make it so traumatic. I mean, not just the intensity of it, in which really there's nothing like it, but the suddenness of it, the unpredictability of it, and the inescapability of it. There's just no escaping it. For a woman who's with child, she must go through this pain, and she cannot know when that will be. I remember when Robin and I were going in for our first child, Calvin. And when Robin had gotten to the point where it was too late to do any of the drugs, you know. And so she hadn't had anything. She was in terrible pain. So I don't know how else to describe it. And she cried out to the nurse and said, I can't do this. And the nurse said to her without a lot of compassion, well, you have to do it, honey. And that's the truth. And Robin had a hold of my hand, and she was squeezing it. And my wife's a small woman. She's, you know, she's not like that would normally hurt. But she just so happened to have my wedding ring smashing against the knuckle of my little finger. And she was squeezing a lot harder than I thought she could. And I was in a lot of pain. And she didn't care. But you know, in a real and true way, men bear this pain too. In this sense, the pain does not just refer to childbirth. It's important we understand that. Notice the text. In pain you shall bring forth children. Literally, you shall bear children. You shall carry children. It refers to the whole process of raising children and all of the pain and all of the frustrations that come. And of course, anything that affects the wife does affect the husband. And so this judgment, which particularly and very graphically in childbirth goes upon the woman, does extend to the whole family life. So that this one area where we should have the most joy and blessing, and we still do. I mean, God's judgments are such that they are so mixed with mercy. Yet we know as parents the frustrations and the pain that it is to bear children. To raise them, to have a family. It's hard. But there is, by God's grace, there is nothing more joyful, because how merciful God is in His judgment. So notice God's judgment upon the home. Second, notice God's judgment upon marriage. I want you to notice the second half of verse 16. God's judgment upon marriage. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now there's a lot of things that this verse may mean, because of the way the phrase is. But I think it clearly refers to one particular thing And certainly Calvin and Matthew Henry and most of the commentators go in this direction. I want you to look over, if you have your Bible, to Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. And you see the exact same phrase where God is speaking to Cain and he says to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin lies at the door." And here's the exact same phrase in the Hebrew. "Its desire is for you, but you must master it." You must rule over it, literally. The same verb, but a different sort of way there. But the first part's exactly the same. Its desire, sin's desire is for you, what? To do you good? Well, no, to conquer you. Sin's desire is to bring you down, to slay you. And in that sense, this judgment came upon the marriage relationship. That by God's creation, man was to be the head of his wife. And that was to be a blessing to the man and a blessing to the woman. But sin comes in and corrupts those roles. And so that the headship of the husband is corrupted now by sin. And rather than having a tendency and just a natural innate desire to lovingly lead his wife, man in his sin has a desire to tyrannically and oppressively rule his wife. And of course we see it all the time on the news, right? With men beating their husbands and abusing their, I'm sorry, men beating their wives and abusing their wives. I mean, it's a stereotype that we hear all the time. The abusive husband. Because it's part of the cursed nature of man. And the more our society and our nation goes away from its Christian roots, well, the more we're going to see husbands abusing their wives. That word, "he shall rule over you." It's the word for kings ruling. And many times in the Old Testament, it has the connotation of a tyrannical reign, of an oppressive rule, that he will rule over you and crush you. And this is what sin does to the headship of a man. Rather than using his greater strength to comfort his wife, to support her, to help her, he uses it to hold her down and to crush her and to be a burden to her. And in the same sense, the woman, whose natural desire would have been to submit to her husband and to be his helper, she has a sinful tendency to what? Well, to want to rule over him. That's what you see, I think, in the text, the same way sin would have Cain. So the woman in her corrupted, fallen state now, will no longer be easy to submit to her husband, but it will be a struggle for her. And she will have to fight desires to manipulate her husband, to try to control her husband, even as the man will have that temptation to use his greater strength in an oppressive way, so the woman will have the temptation to use her weakness in an oppressive way. And that's the battle of the sexes that we see in marriage. It came about as a result of sin, as a result of God's judgment upon sin. And yet still in marriage, what we see, how blessed marriage can be. And there is no state that can be more blessed, because God's judgments are so, once again, limited and so mixed with mercy. But it's a struggle, isn't it? It is a real struggle. We have to fight our own sinful natures, and we have to deal with the sinful natures of our spouses in order to walk in the roles that God has given to us. There is joy in marriage still, just as there is joy in being a parent still, but it's through pain, it's through sorrow, it's through suffering. And we all experience it. You know, the devil wants you to think that you're the only one. It's not true. We all experience this curse, and we need to remember it. Thirdly, God's judgment upon work. I want you to notice, thirdly, God's judgment upon the workplace. Notice the effects of sin upon work in verse 17. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life.'" Now you're going to see something right away here. Notice that the judgment spoken to the man is about three times the length of the judgment spoken to the woman. And that's not by accident. Adam was the head in the garden before the fall. Adam was responsible. Adam was the authority. And so he's held accountable. and rightly so. He had, remember when God had first came to Adam and said to him, you know, who told you that you were naked back in Genesis 3:11? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat of it? He had to nail Adam down to actually get him to reply to the issue. But even then, Adam tried to point to the woman, didn't he? The woman that you gave me. She, literally in the Hebrew, she gave me of the tree. He emphasizes the she. And I ate. That wasn't the issue. God didn't ask him, what were the circumstances that caused you to disobey? He said, have you disobeyed, Adam? And Adam tried to, why else would he say that? To try to lessen his guilt. It wasn't entirely my fault, God. The woman participated in this. And, of course, you know, as we looked at before, and you made the woman, God. You brought her to me. You better take some of this burden. But regardless of that, what we do notice is that Adam said it. The only reason he said it was to lessen his guilt before God. My sin's not so bad, Lord. It's not all my fault. What does God do with that excuse? Notice it. That excuse of Adam's becomes one more charge against him. That's his second sin. Do you see it? And then he said to the Adam, because you have. I want you to notice too, that's exactly what God said to the serpent in verse 14, because you have. God speaks much more bluntly to the man, much more directly. He never actually says to the woman what her sin was. In verse 16, God is dealing with the woman according to her nature. He's dealing more gently with her. But to the man, threefold times, three verses of curse, of judgment. And he points out specifically what Adam did. And he says, because you have done this. What did he do? Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, the thing that Adam thought would excuse him. That becomes count one. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife. Adam was supposed to lead his wife into obedience to God, and he allowed her. He abandoned his post as a leader in the house, and he allowed her to lead him into sin and disobedience against God. And so the thing that he thought would sort of excuse him becomes count one, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. I think it's important to notice there that we're not given the whole account of the temptation and the fall of Adam and Eve, do you see? Because Eve never says a word to Adam in the earlier part that's recorded for us. But clearly they had exchanged words. Clearly Eve had impressed upon Adam why he should eat from the tree, and he submitted to it. Because God says, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. She didn't just pick from the tree and hand it to him. There was some conversation that went on, and Adam listened. Though he knew better, though this New Testament says he was not deceived, though he knew better, he heeded the voice of his wife. And what will come upon him now for this sin, for abandoning his post? Well, the very sphere where Adam will spend most of his time in work will now become a burden. And work, again, was a blessing to the man. We saw that a few sermons ago. Work was a blessing. Work isn't the curse. It's labor that's the curse. God had given man dominion over the earth, and he told him to go and possess and subdue the earth, and he told him to tend and to keep the garden. So Adam had tasks to do, work to do. We saw him the first day of his work, naming all the animals. And what a blessing that work was to Adam. But now Adam's work would become hard. Just like family and marriage are now hard, work is hard. Yes, Adam would still be able to have fruit from his labors, but it will only be with toil. And I wish the translations didn't do this. Look at verse 17. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In New King James says, in toil. It's the same word that the woman's judgment was. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. In pain you shall bring forth children to the woman. In pain you shall eat of it. Same exact word. And this is important for husbands and wives to realize, because what happens is we only feel our own pain. And we forget about our spouse's pain. And yet God uses the same word. That the woman's pain that she experiences primarily in the home and the man's pain that he experiences primarily in the workplace is still pain. It's still frustration and labor and grief and sorrow. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Verse 19. Adam will have to labor now at his work. He will have to struggle. The ground will resist him. And we know this in every occupation. It's not just the farmer. you know, who experiences this curse of the ground. But every occupation, the carpenter, the miner, the doctor, the lawyer, the mother, the graphic artist, what are we experiencing in our work? We experience frustrations. We experience uncooperative materials, uncooperative people. We experience malfunctions, miscommunications. Frustrations. It's so hard. You have to work so hard to get a product. And it wasn't designed to be that way. That curse comes upon work because of the sin of Adam. And yet there's still so much blessing in work, isn't there? There's still so much joy and reward that comes from a job well done. And you can stand back and you look at what you've done. And you can be content and have joy because, again, God's blessings are so mixed with mercy. And yet we see very clearly God's judgment upon the workplace. I want us to notice here, fourthly, God's judgment upon creation itself. God's judgment upon creation. If we see God's judgment upon the home and upon marriage and upon the workplace, we see it upon creation. Look at beginning of verse 17 and then verse 18. Cursed is the ground. And literally, I know King James again says, for your sake, it's because of you. I mean, that's what it says. Cursed is the ground because of you, because of what you did, Adam. The ground which was blessed is now cursed. And of course, the cursing of God is what? Well, it's the removal of His favor. It's the removal of His blessing. So that the ground resists man. And that, as he says in verse 18, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Suddenly the ground brings forth these unwholesome things that weren't there before. And, you know, it makes you wonder, and I've been pondering this week, how many things in the creation, not just in the plant kingdom, but in the animal kingdom, are there that would not be there. We were at the zoo yesterday. You know, and you look and you go into, you know, this particular cage and, you know, well, this type of lizard is very poisonous. And this kind of snake is very poisonous, and so is this one. And so is this frog, you know, the poison dart frog. And then you have the lionfish, or the most poisonous fish in the sea, and one after another, poisonous. And you wonder, were they poisonous at all before the fall? Because there wouldn't have been anything that would have caused harm before the fall. There wouldn't have been anything that would have caused affliction. Was that part of what the curse now on the ground has brought forth? It brings forth thorns and thistles, and before it had not. How many other things? Poison ivy. Can't imagine that was here before the fall. The mosquito. How many things actually are here that we suffer under because of God's judgment? As He says to Adam, because of you. Cursed is the ground. The enormity of man's sin, that this beautiful paradise would become a cursed place. But that's the result of sin. That's what sin has brought to the earth. Adam and Eve had basically said they didn't want to live under God's rule. And so God, to a certain degree, removed His pleasure and His favor. And now we see what it's like to have part of God's rule removed. And everywhere we turn, what do we see? No matter where you look, you see God's displeasure. You see, as the Bible says, the wrath of God revealed. Because everything, we can see the corruption. Or even just the temporal nature of things. I remember when just to speak again of, you know, when we had children, one of the greatest blessings that you'll go through as a human, to see your child there in the hospital room. And, you know, and it really struck me when, and I know I'm picking on Calvin a little bit this morning, but when he was born, because he was our first. And that was the first time, you know, any of that was coming. And I remember seeing him and his arms were just moving like crazy. We were calling him the swimmer because he just kept moving his arms. And as I saw him, I was so joyful, but at the same time, I was sad. Because it just hit me like out of the blue. He's going to be in pain now. I mean, before he was born, he couldn't suffer. He couldn't feel pain. But even as he moved his arms, I thought maybe one of these days, one of those arms are going to be broken. You know? And I knew one day he would die. And I prayed that I would not see it. And that all of my children would outlive me by many years. Because we don't want to see those things. And yet they're all in the world because of our sins. God even withdraws that special blessing of eating from the trees of the garden. He says to Adam again, the herb of the field you shall eat. He originally gave Adam the herb in chapter 1, and then he gives him those special trees in chapter 2 that were seemed to have only been for the man and the woman. The trees of the Garden of Eden, such that I think we have never seen before or since. But now they're taken away. And now the animals don't no longer come running to Adam. And the ground no longer produces easily to Adam. And so that we have this toilsome, difficult, hard life that ends in verse 19 in death. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. God had said, in the day you eat of it, you shall die. And truly, they died spiritually that day. We looked at last time, the total depravity, how it worked through Eve, and how she became totally depraved in an instant, how it affected her whole being. And we know that that similarly happened with Adam, although we're not given the account of how it proceeded through him. So they died spiritually that day, and certainly, physically, they became mortal that day. That day, they were one day closer to their deaths because God's judgment came. And so that if you were just to hope in this world, if you were just to put your hope in this world, and this is what these judgments are here to teach us, that we would come to the same conclusion that Solomon came to in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. It's all emptiness. It's all wind. It's all grasping for the wind and striving after nothing. Because you can get all that you want in this world, as Solomon certainly did. And he had all of those wives and all of that money and all of the pleasures and all of the food. And what did he say? It's all going to go to someone else when I die. What good does it do me? How dies the wise man, he says, even as the fool? How dies the great man? How dies the strong man? How dies the famous man? What happens to all of his stuff that he worked so hard for? It's gone. It goes to someone else. And so death brings us all back to reality, back to the judgment of God. Even our faith, if it were just for this life, Paul says, we are of all men the most miserable. And so no wonder we see in our culture, as we get further and further away from God, well, as Paul says, let us, if there's no resurrection, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What should we expect in our nation? As people don't believe in the resurrection anymore. They're eating and they're drinking because tomorrow they think they're going to be dust. They're going to be worm food. So they're doing their drugs and running around and trying to get away with any crime they can and trying to get the most pleasure out of this life because they think that's all there is. And if we stopped here at this point in the text, if that's all we said and spoke about God's judgments, I think it would be a good word for us. Because the Bible says to us how important it is that a man is to take an account of his days. That a man should consider the day of his death. That will cause a man to be sober. And that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of mirth. Because we need to remember that we will stand before God one day. And so it's good for us to consider just this degree of God's judgment. And yet even with that judgment on the creation, where we see it all around us, and you can see it in the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom, and you can see, all of the things that are unwholesome, all of the things that bring destruction, the hurricanes and the tornadoes and the earthquake, the sudden destruction, the travailing of the earth, as the Bible says, the earth groans under its subjection to man's sin, to the results of man's sin. It groans under it. And yet still, what do we see also, because of God's great mercy? The heavens still declare the glory of God, don't they? Everywhere we see signs of His unfailing, steadfast love. The creation still has much beauty because God's judgments are so limited. And yet they're designed to do us good. And so fifthly and lastly, God's judgments are for our good. I want you to notice again, these are all from God. A lot of times people will talk about death. In two ways, I think, two errors are made in our culture. People talk about death as, death is part of life. Don't worry about it. Everybody goes through it. It's natural. Sometimes you'll hear that at funerals. The other thing is where death itself is somehow this thing that, is this intruder that God Himself doesn't want to be there. And the devil is all about the bad things. And God's fighting the devil, but He can't beat them unless you release your faith or something like that. And that's just as wrong. Death is God's judgment as we see it in this text. It's God's judgment on account of man's sin. Death is the servant of God. It comes in by God's command. And beloved, we have to see it. It comes in for our good. You know, all of these judgments are for our good. What would become of the man and the woman if these judgments did not come upon the home life? If these judgments didn't come upon marriage to make it so hard, if these judgments didn't come upon the workplace to make it so hard, if we didn't die in our sinfulness, I think there would be men on this earth that would have lived for thousands of years that would be like unholy demons, who would have such a circle of people around them that they would just be so tyrannical over people, having learned and lived for so many years, learned the ways of evil to oppress and to crush their enemies. But death keeps that from happening. You know, in the ancient world, they used to sacrifice children to Moloch, burn them. They thought it did them some earthly good to give their children to these false gods. And yet that was a hard thing for them to do because it's so hard to bear children. And so it was a great cost that they did that. And so I think it was probably limited, and by God's grace it was, because how hard it was to bear and to carry children, to just burn them up in the fire. And yet think today what we would do. If it were easy, if women could bear children without pain, without danger, without anything, I can't imagine the monstrosities that would be done in the name of science. Women that would just, you know, have babies and just sell them to the doctors to do who knows what. Because we would value human life even less if it came easy. So God's judgments restrain man, restrain his wickedness. And we could go on and talk about how it happens in the workplace and in other places. But we see that God's judgments are for our good. That we would look at this world and look at our lives and realize there's no hope here. And remember, all of this came in the context of verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God has already promised the man and the woman that their descendant, that in their descendant, they will be victorious over this thing that has brought all of these judgments. And so he's already given them the anecdote so that they could see these judgments in a real way as sort of a shot. You know, nobody likes to get a shot. It hurts, but it's good for you. And I want you to realize that today, in whatever ways you experience the judgments of God, that yes, they bring true pain and true sorrow. But how terrible is sin and rebellion that God would rather that we go through suffering and pain and even death than that we live forever in sin and wickedness? How awful is man's sin? And so God's these covenant curses come to draw men back from sin, to draw them to God. And if you think about it, all mankind are made by God to fight against the corruptions of sin. I mean, even unbelievers, if they want to have any joy in their marriage, well, they have to fight against their natural tendency to abuse their particular gifts. They have to fight against their natural tendency in the home. They have to fight the cursed ground to bring fruit out of it in the workplace. They have to be diligent, like everyone else. God, in a sense, puts all men in a struggle against the effects of sin. And that's the only way we can live. Have you ever thought of it that way? I mean, that is what God has done with these judgments, so that man and the serpent can never team up again, so that the serpent truly is the enemy, even of the pagan, even of the Satanist. The only way we can enjoy anything in life is to fight against the corruptions of sin. That's what God has done in his goodness. And these curses become really and truly a blessing upon men. Because there's one thing, and I want to just finish up with this. And we need to understand that. Because if the curse has its effect, then we won't despise the judgments of God. I have to say that when the fire was out on the garage, I want to go back. And I was in the sun porch in my grandmother's house, and I was waiting for my dad to come home. And it's a good thing he wasn't home, because I don't know what he would have done. And I had just felt so bad. And I felt so guilty. I wanted my dad to punish me. I don't think I had this happen to me too many times as a kid. But I really wanted to be punished, because I felt awful. I remember drawing up this list that, okay, I would get, get a licking every day for a month, and then I would get, I'd have to be grounded to my room every day for a year, and I'd come up with this list of all these things. I just remember those two. But that to be made to pay for what I did, that I would take the gas can. And my grandfather was in remission of the cancer that would kill him at the time. And that garage was a brand new garage that they had just built. It was his pride and joy. And I was truly broken at that point and wanted the judgments of God. I wanted the judgment of my father to fall upon me because I was guilty and I wanted to pay. And that's, I think, when we accept God's judgment in that sense and recognize that it's for our good, that it's corrective, that it's a restraining thing. God curses the ground and he curses the serpent, but you have to notice it in the text. He never curses the man. He never curses the woman because his curses don't come upon them for their evil. They come upon them and they come upon you, and we feel pain and sorrow in our lives. What? To train us. To teach us that sin is evil and that God is good. And that as we turn to God, we will experience good. And even the judgments of the ground, even death itself becomes what to us, according to Paul? Gain. To die is gain because of the judgments of God for our good. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That in a moment, when you trust in Christ, or if you are trusting in Christ, that all of God's judgments, do you see, they're for your good. They're restraining you from sin. They're calling you to Christ. They're showing you that this is the way to live. That if you would trust in him, all of your sins are washed away. A funny thing happened as I caught the garage on fire. When that happened, something clicked inside of me, and I was no longer concerned about hiding anything. I just wanted to put the fire out. And I didn't care about the gas can anymore and the trouble that I was going to get into, because it was beyond that now. And when my Aunt Linda came around the corner, I grabbed the bucket of water off of her, and I threw it on the garage, and I put the whole garage out in one bucket. And it had only been on fire for a couple of seconds. All it did was leave a little black, like smoky thing that you could wipe off with a rag. And we immediately got the gas can out, and the rest of the fire burned out. We stomped it out. And you go back to that, you can go to my grandmother's parents' house, my mom's house now, the garage is still there. When I told this story the first time, the kids, we pulled into the lane, and they said, "Dad, is that the wall? Is that?" And I didn't even think they were paying attention, And you can go in the garage, and that gas can's still there, and it's still charred on the one side. And I hope that when my kids see that, that they'll remember not just that, the story about how foolish that their father was, but that just like that, the moment that I accepted the fact that it doesn't matter about these judgments, what matters is that what is right is done. What is good is achieved. That when you turn away from your sins and you trust in Christ, it's like that bucket of water just puts out all the fires of hell that are burning for you. And that all of the judgments of God, because we can respond two ways. We can, shake our fist and curse Christ, as so many do. You can't work around anybody today for long without them saying the name of Jesus Christ and a curse, because they know that he's ordained all things intuitively. And so they cry out against him. Or you can humble yourself and say, "Almighty God, I deserve so much more than this little frustration at work. I deserve so much worse than this difficulty in my marriage. I deserve so much worse than the little bit of judgment you've brought into my life. Thank you, Lord. Help me to see that it's for my good." The promise when Jesus is in the Revelation, in the book of Revelation, when he comes down, and the New Jerusalem comes down, and it says there'll be no more curse and no more death and no more pain and no more sorrow, no more suffering or anything like that. You know what it says? Not only the tree of life's back there, but it says, "Behold, I make all things new." You experience that today if you're a Christian. The renewing of these things. The judgments of God for your good. Causing good in your life. the curse of God not being a curse to you, but a blessing to you. That you would be restrained from sin, that the fear of the Lord, recognizing that He does punish the guilty, would restrain you, would keep you. And I can tell you this, I never played with gasoline after that. I still played with fire a little bit. But I was through with gasoline because the fear of my Father at that point was so great and my own sorrow for what I had done. And I think that's the picture of what God's judgments are designed to do in your life. As He says, "Behold, I make all things new." Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank You and praise You that You are good, that You do not give us the things that we deserve, Lord, that You do not cause us to reap the evil that we sow, that even the worst sufferings that we experience in this life are mixed with so much mercy and grace. And Lord, I don't mean to make light of anybody here who is suffering greatly and well beyond I am, but I pray that each one would know that this morning, would know that even the most severe judgments in this world are a token of Your love to us, that You are restraining us, that You are correcting us, that You are training us up, that You are causing us to even follow in Your example and to bear and to participate in the sufferings that You Yourself participated in for our good. Let us know that all of our righteousness was achieved by You, Lord Jesus, but that we still participate in Your sufferings, and it's a privilege to do so. Help us to believe that this morning. And Lord, how we do pray that You would bless us in it and help us to have joy and be gentle with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.